Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. This is an article in the Belgic Confession that comes with some previous, some history, including in our circles, as some of you and many of you will indeed recall. Because Belgic Confession 28 teaches that outside the true church there is no salvation, and that everyone is bound to join the true church. And so it has occasioned controversy and even hostility. The history that some of you know of and were involved in goes back to the 2004 British Reformed Fellowship Conference on Keeping God's Covenant in Highley in England. There were questions in a discussion group about joining a true church because of the very difficult circumstances and situations in which some of the attendees found themselves. And Annemie Godbehere, who many of you know, was especially troubled because of her difficult circumstances in the south of France, and she later was able to join a church. And Annemie's gone to be with the Lord now. At that time, after the discussion, Professor Engelsma agreed to lead an email discussion on the subject, and he said that his answers would be from Scripture and the Reformed Confessions, including Belgic Confession Article 28 and Westminster Confession 25 on the Church, as well as John Calvin, his institutes, and especially one book by John Calvin, namely
Come Out from Among Them,
yes. So, in the weeks and months after the conference, Professor Engelsma set up an email forum. Hands up if you were on that email forum. Just curious. So, then there was some lively interaction from some, to say the least. And not everybody agreed with the instruction. Yet, as he said, he was good to his word. He gave Scripture. He gave the Reformed Confessions, which are the creedal basis for the British Reformed Fellowship and for Reformed Christianity. And he quoted extensively from John Calvin. Then we come to the afterlife of Prof. Engelsma's emails. The afterlife, as it were. First of all, they were printed on the back of the CPRC weekly Sunday bulletin, where I'm sure those of us who didn't get them by email read them avidly. And they started appearing from the 17th of October 2004 onwards. Now, they weren't every week. There'd be breaks for various things. Then the email forum, or rather Prof. Engelsma's emails in the email forum, were produced as a book which was entitled Bound to Join, published by the RFPA in 2010. So that's about 6 years after the conference. And the title of the book, Bound to Join, was taken from where? Belgic Confession 28. Title, Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. And then it says, all men in the body of the text, all men are in duty, bound to join. And then we had an Anabaptist from southern England who got all fired up about this subject, who wrote a number of emails, which he tried to spread as widely as possible, attacking the book, attacking Prof. Engelsman, and attacking the BRF as if this was Roman Catholic doctrine. And instead it was simple Reformed, cradle, historical Christian teaching. And thereby he showed himself to be exactly the sort of man that Belgic Confession 28 was written to oppose in the first instance, because Guido de Bray had to battle with radical Anabaptists, and just the sort of man that Calvin was opposing in his book, come out from among them. And not just an Anabaptist, but a sheer radical Anabaptist who is into house churchism. House churchism. That all church buildings are sinful. Church offices. No. And I remember responding to him at length. Part of the afterlife then includes a lengthy review and defense of Bound to Join, which I wrote in the Protestant Reformed Theological Journal, especially proving with page after page after page of quotes that this position, which we are holding, is the confessional position. In fact, it's very, very difficult to think of the Reformed world throughout Europe and by its extension to find a Reformed body that had a creed that wasn't thereby bound to hold that outside the church is no salvation and everybody's bound to join it. Confessional position, Reformed tradition with theologian after theologian, and the historic Christian tradition taught explicitly in the early church and onwards too. And that was in the April 2011 PRTJ. Proving outside the church no salvation, the historic position, and the people are bound to join it, the historic position. And it's now on the CPRC website, because since I wrote that article, I found more and more confessions and more theologians teaching the same thing. And then, as another part of the afterlife of this email discussion, a second book arose, namely A Defense of the Church Institute, : Response to the Critics of Bound to Join. Does anyone remember the names of the critics dealt with in that book?
The Red Beetle.
The Red Beetle. Prof. Engelsman probably, I think he said that this was probably the only time he had ever deigned to respond to an internet critic. And an internet critic who wouldn't even give his own real name but hides under the strange title of The Red Beetle. Then there was another chap, Kevin Reed, which was very surprising to me. Kevin Reed really launched into the book too. And the concluding chapter, amongst other things, dealt with Harold Camping's error in this regard, attacking the Institute Church. And so three key books dealing with the issues of Belgic Confession 28. So there probably never was a part in our creed, our three forms of unity, or especially the Belgic Confession, that really three books are all about it. And those three books are Calvin's Come Out From Among Them, £15, Calvin. Bound to Join, Engelsma, £8. And then A Defense of the Church Institute, £8. If this was a university course, I would make all three of these required reading and give a couple of pound off to somebody who bought all three, but it's not. But if you do want to read for background material, these are the key works. Now, let's look at Belgic Confession 28 and ask ourselves the question, in what sense is the church spoken of in this article? Is it referring to the invisible church of the elect or the visible instituted church or congregation? So the invisible church or the visible church?
I think it's the visible instituted church.
Okay.
I think he's right. You think he's right?
Okay. Hillary?
I agree.
Okay.
It says those who are saved, and not everyone is saved in an instituted church.
Interesting point.
Can you join yourself to...
Also an interesting point. There are arguments that this article is referring to the church invisible of the elect who are on earth. Let's read the start of the article. We believe, since this holy congregation, and when it says this holy congregation, it is referring back to the previous article. Belgic Confession, Article 27, which article begins, we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. And we saw the particular perspective of Belgic Confession 27 is that it deals with the invisible church and the invisible church militant, that is the invisible church, true believers on earth fighting the good fight. So there's our first argument, that it's referring to the church invisible of the elect. Let's continue that first line of Belgic Confession 28 and highlight a second clause or phrase. We believe, since this holy congregation, the bit we've looked at, is an assembly of those who are saved. And out of it there is no salvation, so on. That's the bit Julian referred to. An assembly of those who are saved. Now you could say that the local church is an assembly of those who are saved, without meaning that absolutely everybody in the local instituted church is saved. This is an assembly of those that are saved, could apply to a local church, either by their profession, or, you know, most of them are saved, and not intend to say, well, everybody's saved. But it certainly fits well with an invisible church of the elect and the regenerate. So, as Julian was saying, that phrase by itself would tilt more to the view that the passage refers to the church invisible of the elect. But Philip,
as you read on, you'll see that it doesn't. You can't spell it. Because if you take it all in its context, it's referring to the visible church. Like here, and you go further down this.
I agree with you again. So, there are two parts of the very first sentence, and indeed the first line of the first sentence, that point towards it referring to the church invisible of the elect. And then there are other things in the article, and more of them, that indicate that it's dealing with the church visible, the institute, the local church or congregation. And one of the easiest ways to prove this is to think of the verbs, loads of them, in the first of the two paragraphs of Belgic Confession, Article 28. It says that no one ought to, I'm dealing with the third line here in the Green Creeds book, no one ought to withdraw himself from it. And how do you withdraw from the invisible church of the elect? And no one ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate church from it. And instead it says, and on the other hand, positively, all men are in duty bound to join it. And the next verb, unite themselves with it. Next verb, maintaining the unity of the church. Next verb, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof. Next verb, bowing their necks. That's what you need in the church. A number of people, and they're all bowing their necks. And add to that another part of the human anatomy, the shoulder. Remember Zephaniah, the shoulder. It's a lot of shoulders involved, necks bowed. Not in terms you've got to cow out of the office bearers or just do what you're told, but you know, humility before God. That's what we need. Then the second paragraph gave us other verbs. It says in the second line of the second paragraph, the duty of believers to separate themselves from those who don't belong to the church, and then join themselves to this congregation. And the last sentence says, therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, that is the true church, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Summing it all up then, our calling regarding the true church is that you must not, these are the verbs used in our English translation, you must not withdraw yourself from it, you must not separate yourself from it, you must not live apart from it. How does a Christian withdraw himself from the invisible elect church? How does he separate himself from the invisible elect church? We are Calvinists. How does he live apart from the invisible church of the elect? When he's bound to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and therefore to all the members through the Holy Ghost. Instead, the calling regarding the true church, in terms of the verbs used here, positively are, you join the true church, you unite to the true church, unite with the true church, you maintain its unity. This may include for some separating from all those who do not belong to it. Then, after joining, uniting to the church, you maintain its unity and you submit to its doctrine and discipline, assuming that doctrine and discipline, of course, to be biblical. And you must bow your necks to Christ's yoke, which is taught in the Word. Here are a couple of additional arguments. The first paragraph talks about the doctrine, discipline, and yoke of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And this teaching of the doctrine, this exercise of discipline, or in general the yoke of Christ in the church, this refers to activities of the institute church. And there's especially something that we haven't said in the middle of Article 28, Paragraph 2, which is crystal clear that it's dealing with the institute church. Can you see what it is? Joining themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it. That's a local instituted church. You don't talk about where has God established the invisible body of the elect. Three simple supporting arguments. What I've just said, and we've looked at the text itself, and we also looked at the context in Article 27. But what I've just said, especially the bit that it refers to joining the institute church, is number one, in accordance with all the commentaries in Belgic Confession 28 that I've read. Now, this isn't just my view. No, they all say this is referring to joining a true instituted church. Secondly, this fits with the statements of other theologians and other Reformed creeds. And as an example of this, I want to read to you now Westminster Confession 25 of the Church, the first two articles. Article 1 talks about the invisible church. Article 2 talks about the visible church. Article 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Article 2 moves from the invisible church to the church visible. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that's very clear, completely explicit, that there's no salvation outside the visible church. And by the way, it adds there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church, because there are exceptions, and we're going to deal with them in a later class. But I warn you, as Reverend McGowan often says on Facebook, exceptions are exceptions. There's the rule. The exceptions only serve to prove the rule. What we don't want when we get to it is, well, there's this exception, there's that exception, and you've so many exceptions at the end of the day that you're left holding snow that melts and runs through your fingers and you've got nothing left at all. So what I've been explaining from Belgian Confession 28 agrees with the commentators, and it agrees with the other creeds when they deal with it, in that they refer to the Institute Church. And a third point, which is worth making, if we were to say outside the invisible church of the elect is no salvation, we are merely uttering a truism. It's like saying outside the elect, there is no elect. Outside the saved, there is no saved. Outside the invisible church is no salvation, because the invisible church is the body of the saved. So you're saying nothing. To put it more philosophically, this would be a trivially true statement. Now you might be wondering, but what's he playing on? Because at the start, he used a couple of arguments to say that the passage deals with the church invisible. Then he looked at other passages in Belgian Confession Article 28 and more of them to say that it refers to the invisible church, especially the joining, and you can't withdraw from it and so on. What's the point? Well, the point is that the visible church, or the church visible and the church invisible, are very, very closely related. And you shouldn't say to yourself, well, Belgian Confession Article 28 is confusing, or it could lead to wrong views, because at the start of the article you think it refers to the church invisible, then you get into it and it's church visible, and that's confusing. No, there's a deliberate theological point here that's very profound. Belgic Confession 28 refers to both, not by accident, but on purpose and naturally. The relationship between the church visible and the church invisible is not that they are two different churches. It is that they are two aspects of the one church. These two aspects of the one church, church visible, church invisible, can be distinguished, and it's helpful to distinguish them. But they cannot be separated. Distinction without separation.
Is the latter a manifestation of the former? Is that can you use that point?
Yes. More specifically, not only are these two aspects of the one church, the church invisible manifests itself in the church visible or institute. The church invisible manifests itself. It has to, otherwise you couldn't see it. The church invisible manifests itself, shows itself, reveals itself in visible instituted churches.
And we have the same thing in the Old Testament. And we're reminded when the apostle says they are not all Israel, they are of Israel.
Yes. Yep. You could also say that the church visible, the instituted church, is God's means for gathering and preserving the church invisible. So we have two words, we seem to be getting quite a lot of this recently, that both begin with M. And if you keep these words straight, it will greatly help in understanding the relationship between the church visible and the church invisible. The two words that begin with M are manifestation and means. Manifestation and means that link the church visible, the church invisible, and relate them. And this close relationship regarding the church visible and the church invisible, this close relationship, fits with what we have seen about the four attributes of the church. The church invisible of the elect is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Therefore, the church visible must be, and to some meaningful extent is, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Because the church institute is the manifestation of the church invisible. And if the invisible church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, then when it manifests itself in a visible instituted church, it must also be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So what we're saying about this close relationship between the church invisible and the church visible in terms of Belgian Confession 28, it's similar with the four attributes that we spent many weeks on. And then think of our last three classes on Belgian Confession 27. In fact, the last three classes we had. We covered the election of the church, the gathering of the church, and the preservation of the church. Election of the church, gathering of the church, preservation of the church. And now think of the election, gathering, and preservation of the church in terms of the church, invisible and visible. The election of the church,
invisible.
Church invisible. Then the gathering of the church, that is, when God gathers the church that he has elected, he uses the church visible. When God preserves the church, this church which he has elected and gathered, in his preserving of the church, God uses the means of the church visible. So we're relating these concepts and showing how they reinforce and strengthen each other. Let's then go back to the two M's, manifestation and means. The relationship between the church invisible and the church visible. This is where the Reformed faith and Belgian Confession 28 are so good. Let's reinforce these two words. The church invisible manifests itself in the church visible. Turned around. The church visible is the manifestation of the church invisible. First M, manifestation. The church invisible is gathered and preserved by the means of the church visible. The church visible is the means by which the church invisible is gathered and preserved. You got that straight now? Now, once you begin to relate these two aspects of the one church, invisible and visible, through the means of manifestation and means, then you're bringing together what Christ has brought together and joined, and you're not separating or divorcing them, then you can understand why the article says, which article blends the church visible and invisible, why the article says, outside the church, there is no salvation. And you're bound to join this church. Let's go to the other side of the affair. There is an erroneous and weak relationship, posited by some, between the church invisible and the church visible. This is where unreformed ecclesiologies are so weak. Right. Ask them to explain the relationship between the church invisible and the church visible. What sort of things do they say? What's the relationship between them?
They say the church visible is on earth and the church invisible is in heaven.
Okay, and how are they related? How can you positively bring them together in any way? Because then we also would say there's a problem with that, because there's church invisible on earth. What do they say? What is the relationship between the invisible church of the elect and the visible institute congregations? What do they say?
They just say that the visible church is people who profess to be saved and are worthy or what they join. Or as long as you say you're saved, you're manifesting yourself to be a part of the invisible church. That's the visible part of it.
Okay, but would they say manifestation? Would they even have thought that through? Would they even have really formed, how do they really, would they even have formed the question in their own mind?
I think someone would say a need that people have to worship together and maybe have some fellowship, but they not necessarily in an institute church.
Aye. So the church visible with its ordained office bearers and official preaching and sacramental administration and oversight and church discipline, some like the radical house churchers would say that whole thing is a huge mistake, a hindrance to the saving of the church invisible. Others would say it's really unnecessary. You don't need a church institute. Whereas others, and presumably I would say they're the largest group, would say, yeah, the church visible is, it's useful, it's helpful, and you know, if you can do it without too much hassle, you should go there, and you can benefit from it, but it's not essential. It's not the church visible is not the manifestation of the church invisible. The church visible is not the means by which God gathers and preserves the church invisible. And so they don't really like this. Outside the true church, there's no salvation. That's too strong for them. And it's too strong for them, not merely because they've never heard that before, but because their whole theology of the church isn't thought through, isn't developed, and they don't really care that much about the church.
Isn't it what we call here a sort of mission home mentality of the church?
Yes, a place where you go and see some people saved. And that certainly is not all that the church is.
And they have committee people there, committees and things.
Committees like and committee people, whereas Christ has ordained office bearers, and he sets forth the model for the church. For
you can't see the argument. You can see the argument of the right people and all these guys, and that they're saying we're adding something to what we need to be saved.
Oh, and we can see their argument. We totally reject their argument, and we say that the red beetle, the problem with the red beetle is, hasn't really thought the whole thing through at all. Do we add sanctification to justification when we say that believers must live holy? No. When we say believers must go to church, is that adding something to justification? If we say believers must read their Bible, is that adding something to it? Or believers must hope? But yeah, we'll come to the charge that it's a denial of justification by faith alone, which is especially the Red Beetle's point, although he made many other scurrilous charges.
What we do say is that on the Lord's Day, the believer hears Christ's voice in his heart, and if he won't join himself to a true church and go and hear that and follow and grow and prosper in the Christian life, we're not having salvation, but that's... We insist that people come and hear God's word preached, to hear Christ's voice in their hearts.
Yep. Like when Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Is he denying justification by faith alone? Or is he saying that those who are really justified live godly lives? And we say that people must join a church. Are we not saying that those whom God has saved love to hear Jesus Christ in the word, want to fellowship with other believers, and unless there's some really extreme circumstances, that is what they do. But if you've got this naive, incomplete, unreformed thinking regarding the church, and you don't understand the relationship between the church visible and invisible, then outside the church, it sounds to you like popery, tyranny, and then the idea is bound to join. Seems like office bearers coming out with sticks and saying, we're desperate to have members, so you better join us. And that's all they seem to see in it.
As the church gets more liberal in its thinking, to come out and say that you have to be bound to a church is a harder thing to take.
It is. And in our day, people like choice. So the practice which flows from this idea, you don't hear... You know, your doctrine of the church straight, and generally just sort of liberalism, you don't think things are that important, is, well, you don't have to join a church. And then if you do, and you have this attitude of the church, you're probably going to sit loose from it. Whereas the Belgian Confession not only says that you need to join a church, it, It goes on to say, all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of their brethren according to the talents God has given them. And there are some people who hear that and they just see tyranny. They think that is terrible. How dare these people have office? How dare anybody even teach that? We just love Jesus and get by in our life. And but doesn't the Bible say we've got to die to ourselves? And doesn't it say that we're slaves of Jesus Christ? And doesn't it say we're part of a body? Well, it does. Let's now look at some scriptures together. And we're looking here at verses near the start of some of Paul's epistles. We're going to read through them as they're found in our Bibles. We'll start with Romans. Romans 1. And I want to stress the relationship between the church invisible and the church visible, though noting that there's never a complete overlap in membership. There are people in institute, visible congregations who are not truly elect and regenerate. Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 verse 7. To all that be in Rome, that's all that be in the church of Rome, not every individual in the city, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now with regard to those saints who are in the church invisible, they are most certainly beloved of God, loved before the foundation of the world. They are called to be saints, holy ones, and they're effectually called in due time. God gives them grace and peace through Jesus Christ. That's simple and clear. But here Paul, in Romans 1 verse 17, says all these glorious things about the instituted church in that city. They're beloved of God. They're called. They're saints or holy ones. And they receive grace and peace from God the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So the church visible and the church invisible, he speaks of this visible instituted church in terms that apply to the church invisible, because really that visible church is a manifestation of the church invisible. And, of course, we could add that visible church is the means by which God is going to gather and preserve his invisible church. By the way, in the context of Romans 1, that chapter, which attribute of the church is most spoken of there? Most spoken of?
Apostolicity.
Yes, apostolicity. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the gospel, verse 16 and so forth. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. So we're moving to the second canonical epistle of Paul in the order in which they're found in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Paul here writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here, this particular congregation is called the Church of God. Now, the Church of God is the invisible body of all the elect. But this particular congregation, it's church too, the Church of God. And it's the Church of God, which is at Corinth, because the invisible body of Christ, all of the elect, are manifested here in the first century AD in Corinth. They are sanctified or made holy through union with the Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're effectually called and they are saints or holy ones. And then not only are they a manifestation of the invisible church at Corinth, but there are others who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and they're the church of God too, and they're in other places. So there's one church of God, and there's many churches which are each a manifestation of that one church of God, the church visible and the church invisible. In 1 Corinthians 1, that chapter, what's the main attribute of the church that's emphasized?
Thanks for placing together that chapter.
Yes. It's the unity of the church. Let's move to Galatians 1 verse 4. We're not looking at every epistle, we're looking at several of Paul's epistles, ones that bring out new aspects. Galatians 1 verse 4 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now here we have Christ's atonement. If there were some hypocrites or reprobates or those who later apostatized in the church of Galatians, or in the churches of Galatia, and there certainly were, this isn't teaching that Christ is a universal atonement. It's dealing with them according to their profession, according to the good element in the body. But here we read that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. Certainly applies head for head to the church invisible, but Paul here applies to the visible churches that are in Galatia. And in this verse, what attribute of the church is spoken of? Galatians 1 verse 4.
Catholicity?
Nope.
Holiness?
Holiness. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's holiness. Let's look at three more passages. And this time we're not going to be interested so much in the attributes of the church, but the election of the church, the gathering of the church, and the preservation of the church. Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The invisible church, blessed. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The invisible church, elected eternally. The invisible church, holy and blameless before him. But this church at Ephesus has all these same things ascribed to it. Not that every individual church member was necessarily saved, but because this visible church is a manifestation of the invisible church. And here in this passage, does it refer especially to the election of the church, the gathering of the church, or the preservation of the church?
Election.
Election of the church. And if you had to pick an attribute of the church, it would be holiness. Chosen unto holiness. Philippians is our next epistle. Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says regarding this concrete, visible, and instituted church with its elders and deacons, chapter 1 verse 1 mentions, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1 verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Everybody in the invisible church, and he just applies it to this institute and visible church. And which election of the church, gathering of the church, perseverance of the church, which one especially?
Perseverance.
The perseverance of the church and the preservation of the church. Move to Colossians 1. We'll read verses 3 through 6. You're building up a pattern, a concept here of Paul's pattern, how he addresses the churches, because for him, unlike the sort of more evangelical, fundamentalist, Anabaptist view, the church invisible is the manifestation of, is manifest in the church visible. The church visible is the means for the gathering of the church invisible. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Which election, gathering, or preservation of the church? The gathering, yeah. Especially there in verse 6. So what's he saying? In this passage, they have faith, verse 4, they have love, and they have hope, verse 5. And they are those who bring forth fruit, and the gospel brought forth fruit in them, and the grace of God in truth is upon them. The invisible church, and he just describes it to this visible church in Corinth, because the two are intimately related. Let me just go to one more section. Some names of the church. Some names of the church that are used of the church institute and the church, the church invisible and the church visible. You could almost say they're used of both willy-nilly, only that might present it as if it was sort of a light-hearted thing, but they're used interchangeably and deliberately interchangeably. That's the idea. Think of the church as the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her in Ephesians 5. Revelation 21 verse 2 speaks of the church coming down from God out of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, the bride of Christ is used of an institute church in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I am jealous over you, church at Corinth, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, church at Corinth, the visible church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the church, invisible, is the bride of Christ, and there's a visible church, and it's the bride of Christ too, but it's the manifestation of it. Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, the church invisible at the end of the age. Hebrews 12 verse 22, an important passage. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, the invisible body of the elect. And yet when you read especially the Old Testament, Jerusalem, Zion, city of God, it is a visible, historical manifestation, spots and wrinkles and all. Can you think of some passages where the invisible church is called Israel? What was said by Jesus to Nathanael? Behold, an Israelite indeed. Psalm 73 verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a pure heart. But then Israel is also a visible church. Turn with me, and it's our final text, to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10, a passage which keeps cropping up, understandably, because there is so much in it regarding the church. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. Now, as you're looking it up, I remind you that Peter is here writing to the saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, and chapter 5, verse 1 refers to elders who are among you. We're dealing with instituted churches. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, elect, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, to show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past you weren't a people, now you're the people of God. Formerly you hadn't obtained mercy, now you have. Passages which reply absolutely to the invisible church are here ascribed to the visible church, because the visible church is the manifestation of the invisible. I could give other names, I could talk about other works and deeds and ways that tie the two together, but I think you have gotten the point. In remaining classes on Belgic Confession 28, we're going, as I said earlier, to look at the exception. That is, there are some people who cannot be members of instituted churches. We are going to deal with the charges more fully against this teaching. This is Roman Catholicism. This is a denial of justification by faith alone. This is going to break up families. Or you guys are just interested in people joining your church. Or you think that you are the only true church and that nobody is saved outside your own congregation. Thankfully, we don't hold that. The world would be an even worse place if we did hold that. And we would have a weight on our shoulders so heavy that I doubt if even Atlas could bear it. And we're going to look more at the creeds, the reformers, their successors, and the historic Christian church